Let me invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, and we'll begin there in just a moment. Before we get into the lesson this evening, let me just tell you what a privilege it is that we have felt to be with you this week. I appreciate seeing generational faithfulness. It is too uncommon. And I come from a family with a grandfather who had five children who were all Christians and who married Christians and who had children who became Christians. And all those children have married Christians. And all the grandchildren have married Christians. People say that can't be done, but it can. And I think that's a wonderful picture that God means for us to have. But you've not just rested on that generational faithfulness. I see so many others who've been brought into that family here, and that, I think, is a picture of what ought to be. That we are teaching one generation after another while we are reaching out and bringing in new generations. And as long as we do that, then we will continue to look like the Lord's church, look like the Lord's church ought to look. I want to conclude this week thinking about how our faith ought to have roots that go all the way down into the deepest recesses of God's Word. I hope that one of the things that we've established this week is the argument for why we do what we do are not just the surface level arguments that we sometimes make, which need to be made, right? The arguments that are on the surface are not unimportant, but they are not detached from what lies beneath them. They are attached to so much depth. And so one of the things that we want to realize is somebody might see, they might ask a question. Why do we do it that way? Why did God say to do it that way? And a lot of times our answer might be, I don't know, he just said do it that way. And that's fair enough. But God never gives us instruction, but that he has purpose behind it. Always, even when I don't know what it is, he has purpose behind it. And I can look to the places where I can see the purpose, and I can assume that even if I don't know it over here, it's just as substantive. And so I don't want to mess with his purposes. I want to make sure I'm in harmony with those purposes. And I want to dig down into that a little bit this evening as we think about patterns that point to Jesus and looking at the Old Testament. And as we have so often this week, seeing some of the ways in which the Old Testament points to Jesus and to his church. One of the things that I think we need to be at pains to recognize is that when Jesus comes, he does not represent a new and distinct revelation, but a continued revelation of who God is. Right? Jesus is an extension of everything and a fulfillment of everything that's been said before. And in fact, the church, as we talked about last night, the church does not come onto a scene and say, never mind everything you've always heard, but rather it takes what you've already heard, builds on that, and fulfills it and says, everything you've always heard should look familiar in its fulfillment in the church. True Israel should have and could have recognized Jesus when he showed up. They could have and should have recognized his church as his kingdom when it showed up. And I want to look at some of the ways that that's true this evening. I want to talk about when we read the Old Testament and we don't see Jesus, that's a problem. We need to see Jesus as we're reading the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 24, you know that story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus with these two men. They do not recognize him. But it says in verse 27, as they were walking along, it says that Jesus said, or began with Moses and with all the prophets. He interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I love that description there. He started with Moses, went through the prophets, and in all the scriptures said, I could just imagine opening up Genesis chapter 1. This is talking about me. Now, he wouldn't have said it in the first person because they don't know it's Jesus yet, but this is talking about Jesus. And this is talking about Jesus. Oh, and look here. This is talking about Jesus. Tommy Peeler talks about when you take, you have these charts and so forth, and every passage that references Jesus in the Old Testament. You see, the only problem with those charts is any chart that stops short of all of the verses is missing something. Because they all point to Jesus. And so we ought to be investigating with a lens, with that information. When we go back to the Old Testament, I know Jesus is here. It's my job to find him. In verse 32, after they had seen that it was Jesus and he vanished from their sight in verse 31, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" Here's another thing that I want to impress upon us, that it ought to be an exciting thing to explore God's word and to see Jesus. I love this idea, our hearts burning within us. I have a number of men who have been mentors to me. My grandfather, Ed Bragwell, was certainly a great mentor to me. Bob Waldron was one of my most impactful mentors. And one of the things that he did was go through the Old Testament, starting with Moses, and show me Jesus. And I want to tell you that sitting at the feet of a man who has had the knowledge and capacity of Brother Waldron, and him showing you Jesus, if you don't get excited about that, then I just don't know what to tell you. If you don't get excited about seeing our Savior and that he has been, as John tells us, there from the very beginning, and that you can see him over and over in places you didn't even know he was, and that that doesn't increase your zeal and desire to follow after him and to follow after his pattern, then I just don't know what will. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 15, we often quote verse 16 to point to the importance, the inspiration of God's word. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for proof, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Verse 15, Paul says to Timothy that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says that the scriptures that Timothy knew from childhood, that's the Old Testament, right? It's the only thing that was in existence at that point, that those scriptures were capable of preparing and making Timothy wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Not the New Testament. Now, obviously, New Testament, I'm not diminishing its importance by any means. I'm just saying that Paul said Timothy's knowledge of the Old Testament prepared him for this. Right? It made him ready to receive and to see Jesus. And so we ought to be studying the Old Testament in a way that does that for us. Back in Acts chapter 17, another passage that we quote frequently, those Bereans there who are listening to Paul after he's been run out of Thessalonica, it says with regards to them that they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Now, what does that mean? Well, they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. This is in contrast to people who received it with closed minds and closed ears. They don't want to hear it. Here, there are people who think, this is amazing. Now, I think that as you're reading through that context, this is not people who are like suspicious of Paul. It's not like suspicious fact checkers. They are fact checking in a sense. But I get the idea that they're listening and going, could this be true? Is it real what he's saying about this Jesus? And where do they go to see if what he's saying about Jesus is true? The Old Testament. Right, that's where they're fact-checking him from, is the Old Testament. I wonder sometimes, you think about like the Pharisees, who have a reputation as, I would say, pretty poor interpreters in the end, right? Not great interpreters of Scripture. But they believed in the resurrection. Could you prove the resurrection from the Old Testament? The Pharisees could. They believed in it based on the Old Testament. I want to know how to believe in the resurrection from the Old Testament. I want to know how to believe in Jesus from the Old Testament. I want to be like Simeon, that true servant of God. When he saw Jesus born, he said, "I have seen salvation come." Based on what he had read in the Old Testament. And he saw the fulfillment. So, I want to prepare my mind through Scriptures to see Jesus wherever I'm looking through Scriptures. I also want to recognize this, that when we don't see Jesus in the Old Testament, it is a failure, right? So this is not just, it's neat to see Jesus, it's interesting to see Jesus. No, Jesus rebukes people for not seeing him. So in Luke chapter 24 again, backing up there a couple of verses from verse 27 that we read, they're talking about, you know, what's happened with the death and the empty tomb. And it says in verse 24, "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also said, but him they did not see. And he said to them," Jesus says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" In other words, you ought to know what's happening. Why are you confused? When they see the Messiah die, when they see him suffer and die, they ought to know because they ought to have read at least Isaiah 53. They ought to know what the empty tomb means because they ought to already know about the resurrection. And so Jesus doesn't say, I know it's all new and you couldn't have possibly known about this. No, he says, what's wrong with you? Haven't you read your Bibles? Don't you know what's going on? Don't you know what the prophet said about the Messiah? That's what's happening right now. And they ought to have been putting the pieces together. Over in John chapter 5, you remember that occasion where Jesus is preaching there. He says, and there's lots of things he says about his relationship to the Father. He says in verse 39 beginning, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these," that is the Old Testament Scriptures, "that bear witness about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." He goes on and says in verse 46, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how would you believe my words?" So again, this is all in the context of rebuke. He says, you act like you are these scholars, like you know the Scriptures, but then you don't see those Scriptures being played out right in your faces. And they're like, you know, we are champions of Moses. No, if you were champions of Moses, you would be champions of the prophet that he said would come that would be like him. In Deuteronomy. And here he is. And you don't believe it. So you don't actually believe. You don't know the Scriptures. You don't believe the Scriptures. And what a damning thing it is to receive that. For people who thought that they were the greatest experts on Scripture, to receive from Jesus this rebuke that lets them know they don't know what they think they know. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 51... Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, it says, "You men, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not observe it." Stephen's whole sermon here in Acts chapter 7 is a sermon that turns their vision of their history on its head. Now, it shouldn't, because he's just telling the history like it's laid out for us. But they think that their history, that, you know, we're like our fathers. And Stephen says, it's more true than you know. You really are. They thought that their history was one of faithfulness, one of being the true people of God. And he goes, no. It's a history of one rejection after another, and you capped it all off by rejecting the one through whom all these things came. You rejected the Son of God. And so you've just brought your whole history to a climax. I wonder if the way that we study the Old Testament, we would be any better at recognizing Jesus than they were. If our understanding of the Old Testament would make us any more familiar with Him through that than they were. And if not, shame on us. And I'll tell you, particularly shame on us because we do have the New Testament. Because we have the God that teaches us how to go back to the Old Testament and see what they struggled to see. Right? Where they might say, oh, we missed it, and Jesus says, well, you shouldn't have. Well, now you really shouldn't. Because now we've got apostles holding our hands and taking us back and saying, let me show you where Jesus is. Well, that's what I want to do some of this evening, is let some of the New Testament writers hold our hands and walk us through some of these images of Jesus. A couple in particular. Look over at Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, the Hebrew writer is going through and he's making arguments about Jesus, and especially in comparison to the Old Covenant with Moses and with the nature of revelation through men versus his son. He compares Jesus with angels to start out. Here he comes to the priesthood. And in fact, in chapter 8, this is what he says. He says, the main point in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest. This is a central element of Hebrews, right? Is that Jesus is the high priest. Well, part of that instruction is rooted in the identity of Melchizedek. And he starts this back in chapter 5. In chapter 5, he says in verse 10, Jesus being designated by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and then verse 11, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Well, that would be a blow, wouldn't it? Again, you think you've got things pretty squared away, you got pretty good Bible knowledge, and the Hebrew writer, he writes you this letter, and he says, listen, I want to tell you about this, but wouldn't do any good. We got a guy that works at NASA at Pepper Road. And one time I asked him, I said, what do you do for NASA? And he said, well, I could tell you, but like, you're not going to understand what I'm talking about. And he was right. Like, I wouldn't. Well, that wasn't very insulting. But if it was an area where I thought I had some expertise and he said that, I'd feel kind of insulted. Here are people who probably think they've got some expertise. And the Hebrew writer says, you don't. You're just camping out. And in fact, you're regressing. You're going back where you need somebody to teach you things, and you ought to be here. Well, after he gets that kind of out there in the open and rebukes them, he comes back around finally at the end of chapter 6. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I guess he just comes back around and says, I know you're not going to get everything I'm saying, but I'm going to go ahead and say it anyway. Which, I'm glad. Like, so we get it, right? We get to have the Hebrew writer's wisdom, the Spirit's wisdom on these things. Well, what does he have to say? Well, it's these first three verses where he quotes, really first two verses where he quotes the story from Genesis chapter 14. Beginning there in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who Abraham, as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, who met Abraham, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 14, if you're looking for some background, Genesis chapter 14, in chapter 13, you have the dividing of Abraham and Lot. And Lot makes his choice, and Abraham takes what is left. And you remember Lot went down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and that rich and fertile area. Well, it's not long before the kings of the north come down and they invade that area and they take up, they take captive many from those cities there in the south. And Abraham has his own private army, I guess, by this point. He's got hundreds of men born in his household, and he raises them up, and he goes and rescues particular 318 men. He goes and rescues Lot in particular, but as a consequence, rescues the rest. So they're coming back down, and when they come back down, verse 17, it says, after he came back from striking down Kedor Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, now, let me just make a point. That's the first time Melchizedek's name is mentioned in Scripture. Nowhere before here. All right? So the first time is verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, God of the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Then he gave him a tenth of all. That is, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. Verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give the people to me, but take the possessions for yourself. We're done with Melchizedek. Melchizedek's name will not come up again until Psalm 110. And then it won't come up again until Hebrews chapter 5. So if you're looking for the background on Melchizedek, that's it. You got three verses. And the Hebrew writer says, let me tell you what you should learn from those three verses. And that's what he does in Hebrews chapter 7. Is say, let's investigate. Let's think about everything that's said in those three verses and everything that you could learn in those three verses. And for a whole chapter, and really more than a whole chapter, the Hebrew writer instructs us about how Melchizedek points us to Jesus. Well, how does he do that? Well, he says, first of all, notice the names. He says, this Melchizedek, now down in verse 2, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then also, King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So when you go back to the story and you see Melchizedek, he is called the King of Salem. Salem, Shalom, right? That means peace. So he's King of Peace. And then Melchizedek, Melchi means king. Zadek means righteousness. So he's the King of Righteousness. Well, here you've got a guy in the story named the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Right? So that's what the Hebrew writer's sort of saying there. Does this sound familiar? Sounds like somebody I know. King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Incidentally, Melchizedek's not the only one with that kind of similarity. Solomon, his name means peace, right? So Solomon is the son of David, who is King Solomon, that is, King of Peace, the Prince of Peace, we might say. And so Solomon ends up being a pointer to Jesus. And there's lots of ways that Solomon ends up having corollaries between himself and Jesus. Names mean things in Scripture. They mean way more a lot of times than our names. Usually our names have as much significance as I like the sound of it, right? So my name is Stephen, which you find in Scripture. And I remember one day I asked my mom, so did you name me after Acts chapter 7? And she said, no, we just had a friend named Stephen. We thought that was a nice name. And I was like, oh, well, that's not as cool of a story. But so that's, we don't really, and I asked my mom, what does it mean? I don't know. And fortunately, it doesn't mean anything bad. It means like royal one or something like that, which, you know, if you're just throwing a dart, that's pretty good to land on. But we just don't put much thought into it. In the Bible, over and over and over, the prophets, the names mean Hosea. You think about Hosea and his naming of his children. You name your children that are names that tell the story of God, right? Lo am I, not my people. And then later on in that story, he's going to call them Ammi, which means they are now my people. Ruhamah, no mercy. And then later in the story, he's going to say they're named Mercy. And so So God is always infusing the names in the story with meaning. So when you're reading Scripture, it's not every time, but you always want to know, what does the name mean? I'll give you another interesting one, the name Nahum, which means comfort. Now, if you're familiar with the prophet of Nahum, it's a prophecy of judgment, but it's judgment against God's enemies. Judgment against God's enemies is comfort for God's people. And so Nahum's name is a part of the story. So that's always something to look at and be on the lookout for. Here, the Hebrew writer says, you got a double dose. He was king of righteousness, king of peace. You ought to have put something together there. You ought to have known that means something. All right. The next thing that he points out is the genealogy, or in this case, the lack of a genealogy. So in chapter 7 and verse 3, he says he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. I don't think that this means that Melchizedek actually had no mother or father, or no beginning or no end. I think what it means is in the text, in the story as you're reading through, as far as the reader's concerned, he has none of these things. And that's important, because while none of that information is given, yet you are told he is the priest of the Most High God. Now, how often do you think a Pharisee had read through Genesis chapter 14 and had seen Melchizedek called a priest of God? And how often do you think they had balked and said, no, he can't be a priest of God because he doesn't come from the tribe of Levi and through the ancestry of Aaron? And you can't be a priest if you're not a son of Aaron. The Hebrew writer says, well, Melchizedek was, who were his parents? As far as I know, nobody. Well, that didn't matter, because God said he was a priest of the Most High God. And for lo, these many years, you've been accepting that story. You've accepted that without generation, he was the priest of the Most High God. Genealogies, as I said earlier in the week, are important. Those 9 chapters in 1 Chronicles, they're important. Chapter 5 of Genesis is important. When you get to chapter 5, for instance, one of the things that you want to notice is the repeated phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died. This is right on the heels, of course, of Genesis chapter 3, where they could have not died. It didn't have to be this way. And so you get these genealogies, and he died, and he died. But then we come down to Enoch, and he did not die because he walked with God. And it's a stark contrast in that genealogy that there's a way to not die, and it is to walk with God. And that's still the way to not die. That's still the way to life, right? That's right there in the midst of that genealogy. The genealogies, they tell stories. In Genesis chapter 10, you have the genealogies of the children of Noah and all the nations of the earth that are existent during the time of Moses, presumably, are being mentioned here, and this is where they all came from. And one of the things that is worth noting is you will see those nations brought back up either literally or symbolically throughout Scripture. So people want to know, who's Gog and Magog? They're in those genealogies. And we find them in Revelation, we find them in the book of Ezekiel. I believe what Gog in the land of Magog is a representation of those other nations. And his alliances in the book of Ezekiel are other nations mentioned there in Genesis chapter 10. So all I'm saying is, don't just breeze past the list of names. They mean something. And in fact, as the Hebrew writer says, it means something when they're not there. When they are there, it means something. When they're not there, it means something. And so they were supposed to learn something about that. Is that when God makes a proclamation, and he makes a proclamation separate and apart from genealogies, you take his word. If he says Jesus is the priest, Jesus is the priest, in the same way that Melchizedek was. Along these lines, then, You want to notice the details. Notice chapter 7 and verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. He goes on to draw out some logical conclusions to this. The point he's making here is that tithing is done in one direction. So who gets the tithes? The greater or the lesser? Well, the greater, right? And the lesser gives the tithes to the greater. So he wants you to notice what happens. Abraham, you've got three verses here, but one of the things that happens is Abraham gives tithes, gives a tenth of the spoils to him. And then he's going to talk about he, Melchizedek, blesses Abraham. Who blesses who? Well, the greater blesses the lesser. And all this is to say that when people come along and say that Aaron's priesthood is the great high priesthood, well, there's a priesthood that Aaron's priesthood paid a tithe to. There's a priesthood that Aaron's priesthood got blessed by, and that is Melchizedek. Through Abraham, right? Because Aaron comes through Abraham. Through Abraham, all of this is true. Now, those are some fine-grained details, you might say. Easy to overlook. But we need to read stories, I think, about like my children when I go in to read them stories at night. You ever go to read your children their favorite story? And you're more ready to go to bed than they are. And so you decide that page is not that important. I could skip a paragraph here. They will let you know. You missed a part. What part did I miss? And they could probably quote it verbatim. You missed the part where the guy does this. Okay, we'll read all of it. They hang on every detail. They know every detail. They can quote every detail. We do our Bible reading like we're in a race. You know, just trying to get it done. Get it over with. But not really try to figure out what's going on. Not try to ponder over the details, over the importance of the details. I'm sure if you read books, that you've read books before where you thought, why? Why is this writer including all of these details? If you've ever read Nathaniel Hawthorne, For Punishment, I guess, or Moby Dick. Moby Dick's got a whole chapter on the color white and on species of whales. And you just think, was this necessary? Were you getting paid by the word? God includes no superfluous details. He is not padding out his material. Everything's important. Every detail's important. And they are treasures to be mined. And I don't mean that I'm going to know what every detail is. But I want to know, right? I want to approach this and say, he's telling me something. And even if I can't figure out that something, I want to know. So, that's a lot. Hebrews 7 is a lot to get from three verses. And we haven't even explored all of it, but that's just a small portion of what he grasped out of those three verses. And what I would suggest to you is in that, he's showing us, here's how you study the Bible. Here's how you approach it. You assume God is an intentional writer. And you assume that he has packed meaning into everything that he's told us about. And you go and you look for the meaning. And especially now that you know who Christ is and you've got the vocabulary, you can go back there with that vocabulary and maybe you can start seeing more and more of what God has said about his Son from the very beginning. John 1:1's like that, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God. You go read Genesis 1, beginning in verse 1, after you've read John 1, beginning in verse 1, and it reads a little bit different now, right? So that's the idea. We take that back with us, and we have a lens with which to read the story. Well, let's do this one more time. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And there, beginning in verse 1, of course, the context here is Paul is talking about eating things offered to idols. He spends about three chapters, starting in chapter 8, goes through three chapters of arguments about this and about how to think about this. And one of the arguments he makes is to go back to Israel. Right? He says, let's go back and let's think about Israel and how that affects this decision. And the argument that he ultimately wants to make about Israel is they got too close and it destroyed them. Right? That's the argument. But listen to how he gets there. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And then he goes on to say, nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were struck down in the wilderness. Let me emphasize the point here. What he's saying is they had a same type of relationship to God that we have, right? They had gone through the same sorts of processes to have that relationship. They had gone through a type of baptism. They had eaten a type of spiritual food and drunk a type of spiritual drink. But in all of that, and then he says, and nevertheless, even though they had all that, had all the same stuff you have, and they fail. And you can fall if you get too close, right? But I want to think particularly about this Jesus, the rock, was Christ. Right? That's what he says. The rock was Christ. Well, what does that do to our reading of the Old Testament? Well, of course, there's two places where Israel explicitly drinks from the rock. You remember in the first instance in Exodus chapter 17, shortly after the Exodus, after they've come down, they begin to cry out for water. God is going to kill us. He's brought us out into the wilderness to leave us to die of thirst. And in Exodus chapter 17, God commands Moses to strike the rock. Exodus 17, and there beginning of verse 1, it says, all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of Yahweh, and they camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. And therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you test Yahweh? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to put us and our children, our livestock, to death with thirst? So Moses cried out to Yahweh, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. And Yahweh said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the contending of the sons of Israel and because they tested Yahweh, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? So that's occasion one. They ask for water. He says, strike the rock, and the water comes forth, and they drink. Well, then over in Numbers chapter 20 is the second occasion. And this is the one where Moses fails. There in Numbers chapter 20, and beginning in verse 9, let's begin in verse 8. It says, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. And thus you shall bring forth water from them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before Yahweh, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And Moses raised high his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly in the congregation, for the congregation and the beasts drank. But Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with Yahweh, and he proved himself holy among them. All right. Now Paul says that's talking about Jesus. How is that talking about Jesus? And we want to just put our lens on it. I'm looking for Jesus. Where can I find Jesus in these two stories? Well, first of all, he is the rock that is struck and water comes forth. Water of life comes forth. Over in Isaiah chapter 53, in Isaiah chapter 53, and there in verse 4, it says there, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, and yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The word here for stricken is the same word that is describing Moses in Exodus chapter 17 and again in chapter 20, that he struck the rock. So Jesus was literally struck, but theologically, figuratively, he was struck for us, right? So he is struck and the water of life comes forth in the striking of Jesus. It says in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. And I did not hide my face from dishonor and spitting. Both of these passages very clearly pointing to that messianic servant of God. So this is the language. This is the language of the prophets. When they're talking about the servant of God who would come, the Messiah who would come and save the people, how is he going to save the people? By being struck for them. And that's what's going to bring forth the water of life. So, fair enough. We can see Jesus in that the rock is struck and it brings forth the water of life. But what about this second occasion? Because God didn't tell Moses to strike the rock. He told Moses to speak to the rock. Can I suggest to you that in that occasion, we are being told another element about who Jesus is. When we want the water of life, we have to be buried with Jesus. We have to come in contact with the blood of Christ, right? So we need that striking of the rock in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. But when you have access to that, right, when the rock's already been struck and you've been baptized, you've received that water, and you want it again, now what? Well, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 tells you what you must do after you have already come and, let us say, struck the rock. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do? You speak to the rock. And that's how the water of life comes forth. I want to tell you, I think there are a lot of people who need this truth about Jesus today. I don't know how many people I've talked to who've been baptized. And then at some point they come back and they go, I think I might need to be baptized again. Why? Well, you know, not long after I was baptized, I just went right back into the same sins again. What are they saying? They're saying that they need what baptism gave them, forgiveness of sins. And I'm going to tell you what I'm at pains to tell them is you don't have to go strike the rock again. You can just go talk to him. You can speak to the rock and the water will come forth. You can have the same forgiveness that was found at the waters of baptism by just going and talking to him. He's made himself available now. And I believe that when Moses is told to strike the rock and when Moses is told to speak to the rock, that Moses is participating in types and shadows that would point to God's ultimate plan without fully knowing it. I don't think Moses knew that the rock was Jesus. But God did. And when he told him to strike him, he knew what he was going to be doing all along the way. He knew how that was going to turn out, what that would eventually point to. In the same way, as we already talked about in Hebrews chapter 8, in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 2, where God, the Hebrew writer talks about the tabernacle and says that Moses was told to carefully follow the pattern. He says in chapter 9 and verse 2, There was a tabernacle prepared, the first part in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which was called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded the tablets of the covenant. You go back and you read back in Exodus, beginning in chapter 25, about all of this. And above it all were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the first part of the tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is indicating this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been manifested while the first part of the tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they only relate to food and drink and various washings and requirements for the body imposed until the resurrection, or until the time of reformation. Why does he go into talking about all of that? He's saying all of it meant something. All of it was pointing to something. And you're living in the thing that it was pointing to. And what he's also saying is if Moses had deviated from the pattern, he would have been lying about the things. He would have been destroying the imagery that God was intending to create. God meant to say true things about the church and ultimately about his dwelling place in heaven. Go back to Numbers chapter 20. You ever think, why this punishment? Moses, we would say, makes one mistake. And he's not allowed to go into the promised land. There are other mistakes that people make that seem maybe a lot worse that God overlooks. I don't know why at Mount Sinai, Aaron is not struck dead right there. Like, I don't get it. That just seems a much more grievous error than what Moses participated in here. But I'll tell you this, I think what Moses does is stand in the way of God's instruction without knowing it. I think when we deviate from the pattern, we are not just breaking an arbitrary rule that God has made, but we are messing with patterns that are connected to eternal realities, and we don't know what all damage we might be doing. Somebody says, we don't sing with instruments because God didn't say anything about instruments. Well, that's right. But that's not the only reason. The reason additionally to that is I assume because God didn't say anything about instruments and because he told us to sing and make melody with our hearts that he's saying important things about how we sing. That's connected to eternal realities. And you say, well, you don't know all of that. Neither did Moses. And look what happened. He didn't know what he was getting in the way of. You don't know what you might be getting in the way of. You don't know what ruination you might be bringing and maybe even blasphemy you might be bringing. That's what's happened in the world. They've looked at marriage as merely a tradition. And if we're not careful, we do the same. We're like, look, God says a man and a woman. I don't make the rules. He does. Well, that's right. Oh, that's true. God didn't just say man and a woman. He said man and a woman. And then he showed us how it connects to eternal realities. You can't illustrate Christ in the church through the divorce rates in this country. You cannot illustrate Christ in the church through same-sex marriage. You see how it destroys the illustration? And we can see that. We know what we're destroying. We know it's being destroyed in those cases. But even if we don't know what's being destroyed, I guarantee you there's something there. Because God's on the other end of that command. And he doesn't haphazardly tell us things. So when we come into the church, when we come into the New Testament, when we come into Christ, I want to root that thing as deeply as possible. Whatever it is that we're doing, I want to show this thing. A lot of times we go to great lengths to cut ourselves off from the Old Testament. You know, we don't follow that anymore. I want to show how we're tapped into it. And we are living out all of the fulfillment of that. And it strengthens. It does not weaken our case. It strengthens the case for what we are trying to do here and now. I'll leave you with one more. We sang the song, Be Strong and Courageous, which I thought was great as an introductory to this lesson. Because Moses is leading the children of Israel to the promised land when Numbers chapter 20 happens, right? So that's the plan. Moses is going to take them into the promised land, but he fails. He fails to show forth God's truth and God's glory in obeying him there in the occasion with the rock. And so he is not allowed to. Moses fails. But who picks up and is able to take him in? Joshua, which is sometimes pronounced Jeshua, or as you would have it in the Greek, Jesus. If you don't know that Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. So where Moses fails to bring the people into the land, Joshua takes up where Moses leaves off and brings the people into the land. Another picture of Jesus. And so when they get there, and his name is Jesus, and he's proclaiming to pick up where Moses left, this should be like, hey, this is a story we know really well. And it's just playing out in its final and full iteration. I hope that when Jesus comes, that we recognize him. That we are waiting on him anxiously, like Simeon, like Anna, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, who rejoiced at the news of John the Baptist. I hope that we have familiarized ourselves with him through his scripture and through the playing out of that scripture in his church. When we come to Jesus, we are not coming to a Savior that showed up all of a sudden. We are coming to a Savior who has been described and pointed to in the very lives of the historical people of God. He's not just similar to those stories. He's the author of those stories. And he is the fulfillment of those stories. Of course, they point to the one who is writing the stories the whole time. If you're not serving him today, if there's any way that we can help you to do so, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?